whose bodies will one day be the culinary delight of terrestrial worms. That's us. We're being sworn death. At the same time, we have desire. Well, we're organisms in space and time, and so it's desire in the face of death. And then, of course, you've got dogmatism. Various attempts to hold on to certainty. Various forms of idolatry. And you've got dialogue in the face of dogmatism. Specifically in that quote, there's a bit of a controversial part near the end that I want you guys to respond to. And hopefully we can get all of your responses to it. Maybe we'll start with Mr. Rashidi.
With me?
Yeah, I'll prep that a little more. The controversial part, he starts out by saying how we're finite, we're fallible creatures. And what I want to know is, if we recognize our own fallibility and our own limitations, how do we continue to attain specific theology? At the end he says, various attempts to hold on to certainty, which can be various forms of idolatry, in a sense that as we build up theology, is it possible that we actually aren't getting closer to truth, but only setting up idols or different forms of truth?
That's very long-winded.
Yeah, that's long-winded.
If you were to sum that up again...
I would say, how can we attempt to attain truth while we recognize that we're fallible, and what we believe can ultimately be wrong? How can we continue to have beliefs?
The reason I'm pausing is because I just want to make sure I understand the question. So you're acknowledging our fallibility. Question is, that search for truth, how can we be sure?
Because truth is often set up as a certain thing. I'm certain of this. I know this. But if we acknowledge in ourselves that, you know, I could be wrong about something, how do we continually have the energy to search for truth?
Okay.
Because it may end up just...
I will start talking a little bit. And we'll see if it hits your question. Nice video, by the way. Okay. Truth. I think if you're going to talk about truth, like he says in the video, there's a lot of underlying presuppositions, assumptions, notions that might be unsaid, but they're really important to examine if you're going to even talk about truth. Especially in the world nowadays where... people are okay with not thinking things through or having any type of ration necessarily included in part of their beliefs. So, for example, people will say, oh yeah, I believe we came from nothing and we're heading to nothing, but everything must happen for a reason and there must be meaning in something. But lots of the philosophers that he was mentioning in the video, like Camus and whatnot, they recognize, wait a second, if we admit that we were an accident that has come from nothing, and we are heading to nothing, then by virtue of deduction, like, our life is meaningless, and you have to have the courage to actually accept that. So when it comes to truth, I think that, like, for me, the journey for truth, I guess intuitively, is tied with the journey for joy. Like, I see truth, joy, meaning, they're all very interconnected, and so to throw out the journey for truth, to me, is to throw out the journey for joy, for love, and to throw out the notion that there is truth. It leads to a very, I don't know, like, who wants to wake up and be like, great, nothing I do today matters. You know, 100 years from now, I'll be dead. Eventually this earth will dry up. So where's your basis for human rights? Where's your basis for love? Where's your basis for doing anything if there isn't truth tied with joy, tied with love, something like that? Is that...
Yeah, no, that's awesome. Yeah. Awesome. I'll ask Trevor, I'll get you to respond to that. I'll say it a little differently. In another part of this video, West says that we, as human beings, are never able to gain any monopoly on truth, capital T truth. So how do we recognize something like that, and at the same time look at something like John 14:6, that I'm the way, the truth, and the life?
And is that a truthful statement? You cannot have, you cannot monopolize or do whatever on truth.
Yeah.
Is that a truthful statement? I don't know my basis.
that's good. Maybe Trevor would like that. So I'll say it again in a more succinct way. How do we hold on to truth, namely Jesus, for many of us, and yet recognize that we don't have a monopoly on truth?
One of the things that's interesting about the biblical story is that there is inherent struggle and inherent wrestle woven into the characters of the tale. Israel is given the name, you who are wrestling with God and have overcome, you who have wrestled with God and are overcoming. There's elements of struggle within all throughout. There's an element of an oppressed people in Exodus that want peace. And even before then, there's an element of mythology that draws upon water, which is a dangerous image according to the ancient mindset, which is an image of uncertainty, an image of existential anchoring, an image of what the hell is going on, and a yearning to try and find peace, a yearning to try and find meaning, a yearning to try and find joy within. And so it's interesting to me how this biblical story, which is anchored in uncertainty, it absolutely is anchored in uncertainty. The only certain times where there's very clear this is how you're to behave is based on actions and not on prepositional truths. And even the actions have a lot of context to them in the law, in Deuteronomy and in Leviticus. But with regards to the statements that we make, and with regards to then the power dynamics coming, and that's something that is very interesting and disturbing, how we're able to use these prepositional truths and say, this is the truth, and benefit from it. We've created a system that is absolutely embedded in categorizing and knowing things certainly and with certainty. And that is power, inherent. If you are able to talk about the universe and say, this is how it is, and if you can't listen or have that be refuted or listen to questions that go beyond that, you hold power over people. Because we draw our ideas of what is normal based on what exists and based on what our stories are, based on our communal ideas of what exists, how the world works. We don't draw upon them individually. We draw upon them together. And so when people use language such as this is how our lives work, this is what it means to follow Jesus. And if you're in, you behave like this, and you look like this, you make this much money, and you exclude these other people who don't fit in with that. And that's a big problem, because that element, there's parts of it within the story. I mean, that's why it's a struggle. You've got these parts of light throughout the story, these parts of moments of elation, of worshiping this one they believe to be God. And then you've got these moments of depravity, of just brokenness, abuse of the other, abuse of the weaker. And they go all throughout the tale, and Christ comes right in the middle of that and continues to be in the struggle as well, struggling the own identity in Gethsemane, and then his followers struggling as well, but continuing on in what they believe to be true. And so, I guess the big question for me to sum up this massive jump through the scripture with regards to the question of power and truth is, how did Christ hold truth? If he was engaging with truth, what did it look like for him? Did it look like propositional certainty? And did it look like making people conform to those elements of propositional certainty that he was espousing? And if it didn't, if it looked more like parables, which are art, which are very uncertain, then what are the elements of uncertainty that we need to be okay with and that are actually a part of our humanity?
Awesome, thanks, Trevor. I really like this theme, like what you said about finding truth through community. Phil, you were talking about continuing to pursue truth for the sake of hope and joy. And yeah, that really resonates with me. Tim, I'll get your thoughts on this. I might phrase it a little differently, just for fun. You can ignore this question, Jojo. What is the role of specific theology in your pursuit of truth?
Well, I'm fine with you rephrasing the question, because that's actually the bit that I wanted to take on. Yeah. So, because that's an interest, you've pinned two interesting things together. You've pinned theology and specificity together in your question, and then when you initially asked the question, you pinned it to a third thing, which is what you called certainty. And what I want to do is actually disconnect those bits. I don't think they need to be connected at all. But I think they have been historically. So I don't think it's an unreasonable way to frame the question. I just think we're continuing to move. So I'm gonna set this into the idea of evolution, of things continuing to move in a direction. And I'm going to suggest that the themes of hope and love that we've talked about, that you talked about in particular, Phil, that we've taken those on as humans relatively recently, in terms of the big arc of the story. And Trevor, what you were saying about how this, that was a nice leaping, by the way, through the story. But as we kind of go through the story that we draw on in what we now call Christendom, one of the things we can see in that story is an evolving or unfolding understanding of the nature of God. And what is pinned to that is an unfolding understanding of the nature of truth. So when Jesus, you chose a really interesting text, Andrew, when Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," that's a fascinating statement because it's personal, not propositional. It's about a being, not an idea. And so in the end, the whole arc of the story of what does it look like to pursue truth, when we do theology, we're talking and thinking about God. It's a 12-syllable word for that, right? So when we're talking and thinking about God all the way through history in community, what we're after is that being that Jesus says, "I am that being. I embody this thing that you're looking for. And while I'm here, I embody it this way. And when I'm gone, I'm still it. And keep looking." And so the shape of the whole story actually doesn't go like this, vroom, and sort of end in some modern particular theologies from which we derive certainty about the nature of God. That's not the shape of the story. The shape of the story is like this. And so it just punches out the end of history and keeps on going. And that's where hope comes in. So as evolving humans in this story, we come to the place in human evolution where we start to be able to, as sentient, self-conscious, other conscious beings, take on a thing like hope. But just nowhere else in this realm of life are there beings who would take on something like hope self-consciously. That's ours. But it wasn't always, arguably, ours in the history of the planet. This is the kind of thing only an evolved being would take on. So if we can accept that far, not all of us can or will, and that's, I'm fine with that, but if we can start with that as an idea, then one of the things that we could look for at this stage in the conversation in the 21st century West is the possibility that when we're looking for truth, we are actually starting to be able to shed the idea that truth equals specificity. That we can actually do theology, we can talk about God without feeling like our mission is to end up with a statement that's irrefutable.
Can I add something?
Yeah,
go for it. I really like what you just said, because if I were to build on to what you two just said, it almost shows two main ways that people have understood truth, and one is the power play. So a lot of people will say truth is really dangerous because historically people that have truth, it's so wrapped up with their identity that it basically becomes like this superiority complex of, by virtue of me having the truth and you not, I am better than you, whatever way. And they might not say it, but I mean, you can sense it. And then what you're saying, I feel like that, it's like we would have no concept of this apart from God's revealed word, but when truth transitions from just being, hey, I'm holding this ideology or this set of beliefs, and therefore I'm awesome and I found truth, versus, wait a second, truth isn't just an idea, it's an actual being, and that I'm meant to be in relationship with that being, then it completely switches how you also seek and understand and use truth, because you can use truth to oppress people, or if you're growing in truth and in relationship with God, then there is power with that. But I think by virtue of being within relationship with God, that power can be used to serve people and build up the community and do all those things that are part of that ripple effect of truth. But
the power no longer resides with the person who's claiming to hold truth if the truth claim is anchored somewhere else. If truth is a being, then I can't leverage that. I can submit to that, I can seek that, I can engage with that, but I can't actually use it over someone. It just doesn't work. And religion, theology proper, as well as just religion in general, is so not exempt from the use of the idea of truth as power. We've done a fabulous job of beating people to bits with our truth claims.
And I think it comes down to how we package the idea of truth. In the question earlier, we talked about the journey to attain truth. That's the perspective that we hold when we talk about it, right? We talk about, I'm coming to truth, and I'm going to attain truth, as opposed to truth coming to me, or truth encountering me, or being a mutual encountering of, I'm encountering truth, truth is encountering me, having a mutual experience of each other. The truth is that being, as opposed to that object that can be controlled.
I was just going to say, that's interesting, the idea of truth as a being and the idea of attainability, because if truth is a being, I think truth is not attainable in the sense that it's not as predictable, as in you don't know how truth as a person will act or what will happen, and it restricts you from saying, this is truth, this will happen. If you engage with this truth, or if you confess this truth, this is what will happen. It's a little more evasive than that. I remember, I want to share a quote that I heard a pastor in the city say, and he was like, every time we gather, the question of whether or not God exists has to be on the table. That might sound like a strange thing for a pastor to say, but I really like it, because there's a sense of raw seeking and searching there that's almost offensive to Christians, because it's so free. But I think any genuine pursuit of God has to examine all the possibilities, because if you're not examining all the possibilities, and if you're trying to protect your own bias, it's an operation out of fear. But if what we hold as truth ends up being truth, we end up coming around back to it again and again, and we can hold our opinions and our thoughts and our beliefs with open hands on the table, because truth is kind of being. I want to quote one more thing from Solomon, because this is Solomon's starting point when he searches for truth, when he searches for God. Instead of Ecclesiastes, which is, you know, it's kind of a downer book, but I really like it. He says, then I saw all that God has done. This is Ecclesiastes 8. No one can comprehend what goes on under the sun. Despite all their efforts to search it out, no one can discover its meaning. Even if the wise claim that they know, they really cannot comprehend it. So, where does that kind of an idea leave us? I think it leads us to the idea that we can have that kind of honesty because truth stands up to scrutiny. And that is Solomon's starting point. So I want us to respond to another quote. This one's actually not from the video we just watched. This one is from an introduction to one of his books. And so if you guys think about this quote, you can respond to it. To be modern is to live dangerously and courageously in the face of relentless self-criticism and inescapable fallibilism. It is to give up the all-too-human quest for certainty and indubitability owing to the historicity of our claims. Yet, to give in to sophomoric relativism, anything goes, or all views are equally valued, or are equally valid, is a failure of nerve. And to succumb to wholesale skepticism, there is no truth, is a weakness of the will and imagination. Instead, the distinctive mark of modernity is to pursue the treacherous trek of dialogue, to wager on the fecund yet potentially poisonous fruits of fallible inquiry, which require communicative action, risk-ridden conversation, even intimate relation. That's heavy, so I'll break that down just a little bit, and I'll ask you guys to respond to like a little bit of it.
Yeah, because if that was the question, then it's like you start with a 72-word question for me, and by the time it gets to it's like four words.
Yeah. I'm pretty good at asking questions, right? No, a little bit of it. West says, to give in to relativism, anything goes, or all views are equally valued, or equally valid, is a failure of nerve, and to succumb to wholesale skepticism, there is no truth, is a weakness of the will and imagination. So the question ends up being, how do we do that?
How do we do what? How do we not do either of those?
The question is, how do we avoid spiritual apathy and ambiguity on one hand, as in there's actually no way to nail down truth, there's no way to get to truth, it's all hopeless, we'll never get there. On one hand, how do we avoid that? And on the other hand, how do we avoid kind of this arrogant, conceited, dogmatic way of viewing the world?
Do I start?
Would you like to start?
Sure. The one-word answer for me would be the gospel. Because I think that's the one thing that can, like, okay. If you're talking about relativism, if you're meaning, like, all truth is relative, which is an argument that I think lots of philosophers have finally acknowledged a while back, that it collapses in on itself, because if you're going to say all truth is relative, well, immediately, was that a truthful statement? You know, so
relative.
You know, like, and if it's supposed to be a truthful statement that is relatively true, but it doesn't really jive with how you actually live your life in a practical sense, then why would you hold it as this whatever? So I'm not going there. But the thing, so rather than try to give like a theoretical answer, I'm just going to say from my own personal experience. From my own personal experience, so before I was saying truth and joy are very linked, and for me, I've come to realize that if God, like, first of all, I think if truth is not revealed to us, we're screwed. So for me, apart from believing in the revealed truth of Scripture, there's been nothing that's been as comforting to my own soul. So, truth being a being, like, I think, okay, short answer is, I think that the gospel and the grand story of Scripture, that we're meant to be with God, He's our loving Father, that we actually thrive and flourish in relationship with Him, and that where we are now is not our true home. The way one pastor put it, said, he's like, look at all the, you know, look at the squirrels playing in the tree. They seem pretty at home. Look at look at the trees, they seem pretty all right. Why is it that humans, if we're so evolved, why do we have this sense that we don't feel at home and they're constantly trying to make things better? And for me, that really hit, and I'm like, yeah, if scripture reveals that this world is not my true home, that sin is actually what's wrong with everything, and that Jesus is the solution, and that my soul needs God, and he's a being, and it's not just a statement. Like, if you can have a worldview, meaning if you can answer the world's questions of why do we exist, where are we going, what's wrong with it, for me, and I've looked at other worldviews, like how to understand the world we live in, and the Christian worldview is the only worldview that has resulted in a very intellectually satisfying, comprehensive understanding to like life's biggest questions, as well as humbled me to engage with the real world and not just sit in my room thinking about grand intellectual frameworks and think that if I, just by virtue of knowing the truth, I'm a good person. So, truth, relativism, all the stuff that philosophers can or will or have said, nothing has been as satisfying to me as the Christian worldview. And the hardest part of the Christian worldview is that it all points to God actually existing, God actually loving and wanting to be in relationship, and that just blows my mind. And I find myself like veering off and being like, to me, philosophy, intellectual schemes, questions like this, for me that's a distraction. Like it's like a game. Like I love thinking these things through, but I can do it to a point where I become stagnant in terms of actually engaging in the world and serving my community and serving my wife. And so that's a very long-winded answer.
No, I like what you said about some of the stuff potentially being a distraction. Another thing that West said is that we have this desire in the face of death, and ultimately I think that's what draws us on to continue our search for truth. So we have this desire where we're looking to put this hope, and nothing is quite fitting, and so we continue to pursue it, because the notion of God, the notion of God that loves us, would be, in my mind, the only way to get that kind of fulfillment. So I do like what you said about some of the stuff being a bit of a distraction. I want to, again, pose the question a little differently to both of you guys, whoever
can answer with less words.
Yeah. I'll rephrase it with another quote from West. He says, "Once you give up on the notion of fully grasping the way the world is, what are the ways in which we can sustain our quest for truth?"
Story.
That was succinct. I like that.
One of the ideas I've been thinking a lot about is if it's possible to view an objective worldview, the modernity worldview, as a part of our story. If we've always known, as human beings, if we've always known things through stories, and I think you can make a really good argument that that's how we know a lot of what we know in our world, in our lives. Modernity is relatively new with regards to being a worldview, with regards to explicit categorization, especially the Western sort of evolution of Aristotle's thoughts on that. And something that stories do is they contextualize everything that the characters are going through. And we are absolutely contextualized beings. We cannot help but be in a context. We cannot help but be somewhere. And so it's then the things of language, which I think language is right in between these two ideas of objective reality and a subjective reality. They're right between the truth that exists regardless of what we say about it and the truth that is only personalized and only individualized. Language exists somewhere in between there because language is neither. Language doesn't actually describe what's out there. It describes our experience of what's out there and what we think is out there. And it's our best attempt to do that. And language also isn't an individualistic notion because there's meanings to it. The English language has a certain meaning to it, whereas we talk about certain words, we have certain forms that come to our heads when these words are expressed in English because we're both English speakers. But if I tried to speak to someone who only knew Swahili and I used these same words, I would feel way less understood than I would by someone who also speaks the same language. So the idea of it all being completely individualistic and not a communal activity is something that I think is a gross error that we make with regards to understanding our existence and reality. That language is that communal in-between. It's that thing that allows the verse of where two or more are gathered in my name. So I'm there with them. Because that idea, if we gather in the name, there's some sort of understanding, there's a similar framework. Because of the idea of at Christian worldview, that's a particular embedded way of viewing existence. And that makes sense to some people, depending on where they are with that, and it makes less sense to other people, and it makes no sense to some people. And so it's this, you can argue that it's this contextual dynamic that they have with regards to the understanding of what that means, what a Christian worldview would mean, then with things like what they would interpret hope, redemption, all these big gospel words to mean. And so story is what helps unpack those things, because story is inherently unfriendly towards category. Story elaborates on context, and it shows through a grounded existence what somebody is living out, what their meaning is that they are putting forth into the world, and how they are engaging in that community. And I think that's an extremely important way to disarm both of the dangerous poles that this argument is often talked about.
Do you have a comment?
If I was going to try to lob a simple or easily comprehended idea grenade into this conversation, it would just be the idea that there is no such thing as a Christian worldview. We're perspectival knowers. And to me, that just covers an awful lot of terrain. So, for instance, the way Phil summed up that worldview, which was an excellent and easily understood summary, I diverge from that, in particular when it comes to the nature of world and whether we belong here or not. So I hold a different Christian worldview than Phil does. This is not unusual. This is a small group of people, and it's already true. And so put it in a bigger group of people, and it's going to be, you know, more true. So it's to me, that's what brings me back to the essential nature of, and Travis, kind of, you were, I think, poking around in as well with the idea of story, that in the end, our job is not actually to know in some singular, concrete, literal sense, big P truth. We're actually not formed by that. It's not accessible to us, which is one of the last points. We can't have that. So why lean in? And that circles us back to hope, which I think the whole arc of the story that Christendom draws on gestures toward, because it says the being that draws the story forward is good. And that is the locus of our hope. If that's not true, as Paul Meister says, pity us, because, you know, we misinvested.
That's good. I want to bring us along to kind of one more idea about this, and it's the idea of courage and the idea of the risk in believing. Wes says, the Socratic imperative of examining yourself requires courage. William Butler Yeats used to say, it takes more courage to examine the dark corners of your own soul than it does for a soldier to fight on the battlefield. Courage to think critically. Courage is the enabling virtue for any philosopher, for any human being, I think, in the end. Courage to think, courage to love, courage to hope. And so, why does believing require courage? What, or rather, what is the risk in believing?
Anything? In believing what?
Anything about truth.
Why does it take courage?
Mm-hmm.
Are we doing the same pattern? I start and you go away? Yeah?
You don't have to start.
How about, I won't start this time.
I could say more about that if you want, but...
Oh, so now you hold plans. I'm just joking.
Okay. I say try to answer that before Andrew expands.
I
might not shut up for a bit, but...
At least the two fronts of where I think it takes courage is internally it takes courage according to your conscience. If what you understand to be true, according to how you determine as a human being what is right or wrong, if you're in a social context where the predominant behaviors go against your ideas, it takes courage to examine what you're thinking. It takes courage to go into that place and say, what is happening here? What do I believe? To go into those dark corners. Because, in one sense, you could be wrong. And that hurts. It hurts being wrong. It sucks being wrong. There's nothing fun about being humble. And then, in the other sense, is if you go into the corners and you find out that what you think is actually true. In all the complexity of trying to figure that out, if you get to that place of where you actually believe, according to your conscience, that you need to act differently than the predominantly social forces around you are acting, then that takes courage because it might hurt. You might get hurt. You might be socially hurt. You might be physically hurt. You might be killed. And that's terrifying because if death is that ultimate point of reference for where we draw on all this need to ask questions and engage Socratically and engage thoughtfully, then you're going to be faced very quickly with the need to come to some sort of answers for yourself, to come to some sort of peace. So you might get there a lot quicker than you think. And that's terrifying.
Can you say the question one more time?
Yes, courage. As Trevor was talking, and I think Trevor kind of nailed it, and believing takes so much courage. I look at people around me, people my age around me, and people are hurt, people are bitter, people are jaded because they've had religious experience. They've believed something, they've trusted a belief, and it's come back to them poorly. And a lot of people can't pick it up again. And that makes me so sad because there is so much more to be gained in our quest for truth, because truth is this being that is so giving of hope and life and joy. So I think courage is, as Wes says, the enabling virtue for any philosopher to, you get hurt, you pick yourself up, and you keep going because there's more to be gained. That is a really cool way to rephrase the question, though.
Sounds like a good answer, though. Okay, well, courage, truth. Can I add something?
Please.
Yes? Okay. First, I like what you said about, before when you're talking about worldview, being like, it's also like a story, the context that you see life. I think, why does it take courage? I think it takes courage because most of us, okay, I don't know if this makes sense. I think most people, myself included, live a pretty intoxicated life most of the time, meaning we have these nagging questions. They're really big questions. They're scary questions. So it's easier just to be really productive or really busy or to pursue knowledge or comfort or security or power. Focus on your career, focus on school, focus on friendship, focus on anything except those big questions of what's this all for? And I think that's why it takes courage, because as, and I guess my experience with other Christians is that when you start to slow down and address those questions of why does this all matter anyways, where am I going, what's the point, what happens after you die, that big pivotal point, when you ask those questions, I mean, it's scary because it challenges the story you're currently living in. Because if you're living in the story of I'm an underdog, my life is about me proving I have what it takes, I'm going to take it to the top, I'm going to be really successful. If that's your worldview, if that's your story, that's why you're here, and then boom, the gospel comes along, and you start evaluating your life, and you say, wait a second, that's a part of life, but that's not the purpose of life, it hurts. Or, if you're an intellectual and you think that truth is his ultimate, and you're pursuing truth for the sake of truth, and you think that if you can have truth, you will then actually have significance and meaning, that's also an empty pursuit. Because to me, truth is nothing. Like, truth for the sake of truth is just a power play. What really matters is joy and God, and truth is just one aspect of that journey with and towards God. Meaning, I want to, like, I exist, I'm a human, I think that if I honor the reason for me being, if I honor what I was made for, I will thrive, I will flourish, I'll be a better person, helping other people, whatever. And I just think truth is like this component that is super important, but it's not the purpose. You know what I mean?
Yeah, I think I struggle with that a little bit, because for me, my faith begins with the risk of believing that Jesus is truth. So truth is a bit of a starting point for me, but that's a good insight.
Does that make sense?
It did make sense. Thoughts from that side?
Two thoughts. One, I'm going to switch hats here just for a moment and become the housekeeper of the community and say that if you're watching the clock out of necessity and you need to leave and you're a guest and you wonder what the culture is, it's a culture of freedom to come and go as you need to, and you can leave when you need to. To come back to your question about courage, I think one of the reasons it takes courage is something we've touched on, but if I was going to put it into a simple word, I would say it takes courage because there's a risk. And the level of risk depends on the intensity of the exploration. It depends on how deep you want to get into this. We live in a culture in the West in the 21st century that specializes in the buffering risk. When I walk into my bank, there's a sign that says whatever it is, kind of mild, medium, bold, kind of a coffee analogy for investing risk, right? Levels of risk. And so we're surrounded by the assessment and the reduction of risk. When we start to talk about God and we start to talk about meaning, we have to examine our own life. And that's what West is talking about. That's when he says this takes more courage than it does for a soldier on the battlefield, which is a fascinating analogy, not least of all because the only reason a soldier can do their work on the battlefield is because they have been taught not to think about certain questions. Otherwise, they cease to be a good soldier. And so it's a fascinating and intriguing analogy. I don't know that he means to probe that, but I think it's implicit in the illustration he chose. When we choose to ask about God, really ask, and about what the existence of a being like God has to do with our existence, we are immediately into the terrain that could unravel everything. So there's a risk, and facing risk takes courage.
Awesome. It is getting a little later, so I'm going to sum it up. Thinking about truth, and for me, truth begins with a humble demeanor, knowing that, yes, we could be wrong, but yet, as West points out, to give into relativism is a failure of the nerve. So we take courage, and we believe something, and we go forward, even though it is a risk. And with one more quote from Solomon, as I believe he took a risk in believing. It says, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. It says, go near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools who do not know that they do wrong. Do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. God is in heaven, and you are on earth, so let your words be few. Much dreaming and many words are meaningless, therefore fear God. Father God, I thank you for this morning, Father, that we can seek truth, Lord. And it is the truth that is near us, it is with us, as we search for satisfaction, as we search for understanding and meaning. And Father God, you have not left us helpless along the way. I pray that for all of us that our search for truth might be turned finally, as Solomon did, into this disposition of humble reverence and worship, Father God, that as we pursue you, we face you, and you give us truth and life and meaning and joy. Amen. Thanks so much for joining me, guys.
And if we could thank Andrew for kind of quarterbacking this whole thing.